The Black Alliance for Peace, Netford Friedman out of Washington, D.C. And as always, we appreciate you joining us for another debate. I'm Marzia Hashemi, signing out for myself and all the people right here in Tehran. Hope to see you next time.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahil aliyyil azim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala alihi tayyibin al-tahirin la siyama baqiyatillahi fil aradhin. Ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif wa ja'alana min a'wanihi wa ansarihi wa shi'atih. We were discussing some of the main features of the community of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, and I talked last night about truthfulness, and I believe that this is a very important quality of a mu'min and also a Muslim community. Inshallah, I hope by the discussion that we have tonight, it will become crystal clear that truthfulness is very fundamental. It's not like some, for example, other qualities that are necessary, but even without them, you can still say, I am a mu'min, but not a good mu'min. No, without truthfulness, it's very difficult to be counted as mu'min. Now, I want to start a Quranic discussion here about haq, and inshallah I mentioned some of the major points. It's such a broad concept and such a far-reaching concept in the Quran. Everything starts and ends with haq in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says that He is haq. Allah says He is Haq. In several places in the Quran, He says He is Haq. Look at this beautiful points in the Quran. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Fadhalikumullahu rabbukumul haq. If, inshallah, the result of this lecture tonight is that we all become conscious of haq and committed to haq, I have achieved what I want to achieve in all my Muharram. So please don't think this is israf that I am speaking about haq. You know, this is very important. فَذَلِكُمُ اللَّهُ رَبُّكُمُ الْحَقِّ. He is your Lord who is true, who is truth. You can translate it in those two ways, because haq in Arabic can mean truth or true. Allah is the true, or Allah is the truth, because the difference between Allah and us is that we are true, we are real, but we are not truth. Our reality depends on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the source of the truth. You are haq. This, I don't know, mark is haq. It means that this is real. This, I don't know, camera is haq. This member is haq. In the sense that these are real. But we cannot say these are al-haq. Because their reality doesn't come from themselves. They depend on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allah is the reality which is the source for any other reality. So He is al-haq. You cannot use this for other people or other things in this sense. So Allah says, He is your Lord and He is al-haq. فَمَاذَا بَعْدَ الْحَقِّ إِلَّا الضَّلَالِ What is there after truth except misguidance? Apart from Allah, other than Allah, you don't have anything other than falsehood. Very simple. You know, sometimes there are simple things but we don't understand. It takes us 30, 40, 50 years till we understand. Allah is haq. Anything which is separate from Allah is batil. So anyone who wants to go towards Allah must be committed to haq, must be committed to truth. It's impossible to move towards Allah by not being truthful.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here. Who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Anyone who denies the truth is going away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no matter how much he is praying or fasting. To go towards Allah is only by being truthful. فَمَاذَا بَعْدَ الْحَقِّ إِلَّا الضَّلَالِ فَأَنَّا تُصْرَفُونَ Where are you going? Why are you not coming towards Haq? In Surah Hajj and in Surah Luqman, we have the same ayah. ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْحَقِّ وَأَنَّمَا يَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِهِ الْبَاطِلِ Allah is haq, He is true. Those that they call other than Allah, they worship other than Allah, they are batil, they are false. Very simple. Haq and batil. We should not do anything for batil. وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْعَلِيُّ الْكَبِيرُ For sure then the one who is haq, he is high and he is great. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, not only He is haq, any haq that you can understand or imagine comes from Him. In Surah Baqarah verse 147, Surah Al-Imran verse 160, Allah says, Al-haqqu min rabbik. Haq is from your Lord. Because He's the source of haq. So any haq you find, any haq you come across is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's like light. Allah is the light of the skies and the earth. So any light coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Any haq is coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Who is telling you this haq? It's not important. If a friend tells you the haq or an enemy tells you the haq, you have to accept it. You know, it's very difficult. We always, you know, like to accept things from our friends. But if someone is my enemy, I don't want to accept what he says. Or if someone is, you know, in my level, I don't want to accept. If someone is a great alim, I accept. But if someone is, you know, my classmate or my student, it's very difficult for me to accept the haq from him.
That was the Characters of Shia Community by Hujjatul Islam, Dr. Shomali, in the program, The Spiritual Message of Islam.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe as hard, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
Oh Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. Oh Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. Oh Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. Oh Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away, please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. Oh Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say, Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
On the news bar.
The United States is still reeling from what happened at the heart of the American democracy in the capital of the nation on Wednesday. The unprecedented chaos in Washington, D.C. has been described by many as a shattering blow to the image of America. The extent of polarization of the American society was on full display on Wednesday. Supporters of outgoing President Donald Trump, encouraged by him, marched to the Capitol building as the Congress was meeting to confirm Joe Biden's election victory. Chaotic scenes erupted as Trump supporters clashed with security forces and stormed the Capitol building. The violent mayhem temporarily blocked the counting of the Electoral College votes. Several people lost their lives inside and outside the Congress building. Trump, who has repeated claims of a stolen election, was widely condemned for inciting violence in Washington, D.C. on Wednesday.
What led to this one has been, in terms of its most recent context, 4 years of Donald Trump. And Donald Trump lying to the American people about a number of things, but most recently lying to the American people about the election and the fact that that he won in his mind.
The storming of the Capitol building triggered a number of resignations from Trump's team less than 2 weeks before the outgoing president's term will be over. Meanwhile, senior Democrats are calling for Trump to be removed immediately. They want him to be forced out of office now, either under the disability clause of the 25th Amendment or through an impeachment. 4 years of Trump's divisive presidency seems to have fueled different divisions in the American society to an unprecedented level. The unprecedented violence in Washington, D.C. will undoubtedly be hard for America to recover from. Soon after the storming of the Capitol building by his supporters, Trump committed to an orderly transition of power later this month. But the damage is done. The bitter developments of this week seem to have hugely dented the credibility of America's democracy. Meanwhile, Wednesday's events in Washington drew reactions from around the world. Some countries went so far as to say that the chaos exposed internal collapse in the American political system and that the event showed Western democracy is fragile and broken.
America has been championing this fraud that America is the, as Ronald Reagan said, the shining city on the hill, and we profess to be the bastion of democracy. But the best way that America seems to be able to bring democracy to other places is at the barrel of a gun. And so what I honestly believe that this has done is it has exposed the hypocrisy of America.
American officials have long lectured the leaders of other countries on democratic values and peaceful transfer of power from one elected president to another. Americans had been very proud of peaceful and smooth handover of government every 4 years, but that did not happen this time. Some observers believe the post-election chaos in the United States shows a growing lack of trust in the system and elections. One recent opinion poll shows more than half of Republican voters believe Trump rightfully won the election. That's tens of millions of Americans that don't trust the election result. The incoming administration of Joe Biden will face many domestic and foreign challenges. But right now, perhaps leading a divided America will probably be the toughest task facing the future president of the United States.
Defend the Constitution.
Saudi Arabia, in a U-turn on its diplomatic course, has decided to lift its land, air, and sea blockade on Qatar following more than 3 years of a standoff between the two countries. The decision was announced at a Persian Gulf Cooperation Council summit held in the Saudi city of Al Ula. Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman said the kingdom signed a rapprochement agreement with Qatar along with Oman and Kuwait. The prince, a de facto ruler, hailed the agreement, saying the attending nations reaffirmed their Arab and Islamic solidarity and stability. He also thanked the United States and Kuwait for their mediation. The deal, however, seems to be pursuing nothing but an anti-Iran policy by Riyadh. During the summit, MBS repeated the kingdom's anti-Tehran rhetoric, saying there was a desperate need to unite their efforts to what he called develop the West Asia region and confront challenges, especially those posed by Iran's nuclear and ballistic missile program. The Saudi-Qatar rapprochement comes more than 3 years after Riyadh, along with its regional hawks, namely the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain and Egypt, cut their diplomatic and economic ties with Doha. They sealed their borders and expelled Qatari citizens from their countries. They accused Doha of meddling in regional affairs and supporting terrorism. Qatar, however, strongly rejected those allegations, arguing that it followed an independent foreign policy. The boycotting countries then issued a list of 13 demands to Doha, including a downgrade in relations with Iran and the closure of the Al Jazeera television news network in return for reconciliation. Qatar, however, did not publicly bow to any of their demands. But what has really caused the Saudi regime to lift this blockade on Qatar and resettle relations with Doha at a time when U.S. President Donald Trump, one of Saudi's main backers in the international coalition against Iran, is leaving office within weeks?
At this point, the Saudi Arabian government knows that Trump is leaving office shortly, and the Biden administration will not be quite as sympathetic to its rogue activities as the Trump administration has been. So for this reason, Saudi Arabia wants to reestablish or at least normalize its ties with Qatar, and that's the reason for them doing this at this time.
While the reconciliation agreement between Saudi Arabia and Qatar is still preliminary in nature, questions arise as to why Riyadh makes a sudden U-turn in its approach toward Doha. Observers say Saudi Arabia is pursuing its own interests.
Saudi Arabia is certainly pursuing its own interests. It isn't acting in the interests of that region of the world or of Qatar, but it does see that the end of the U.S. government's permission to do whatever it chooses is in sight. Also, the Saudi Arabian government realizes that this blockade has not been effective. Qatar has not given into any of the 13 demands that Saudi Arabia issued when it started this in 2017. So it's been a complete failure. So in order to save face, perhaps, and also to perhaps curry favor with the Biden administration, it is at this time reestablishing these relations with Qatar.
The latest Saudi posture comes in the backdrop of its growing nexus with the Israeli regime. It is no more a secret that the kingdom is seeking to normalize relations with Israel. That came into the spotlight, especially after Donald Trump's senior advisor Jared Kushner said a normalization agreement between Riyadh and Tel Aviv was very imminent. Even the recent U.S. brokered normalization between some Arab countries, namely the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Sudan, and Morocco with Israel, could not have been possible without the Saudi blessing. All in all, what looks to be true is the fact that Saudi Arabia is seeking to establish an anti-Iran front to stand against the Iranian influence in the region.
Because of the recent Arab countries that have established ties with Israel, Saudi Arabia would like to see Qatar join them and then have a more unified front against Iran. However, these nations aren't as willing to demonize Iran as Saudi Arabia is, as the United States is. They see, and Qatar would see, any affiliation with Israel as unrelated to its alliance with Iran.
Riyadh has long accused the Islamic Republic of seeking to destabilize the region. But one may question, isn't it Riyadh that has constantly pursued the policy of fueling regional tensions? From maintaining its interference in Libya and Bahrain, Riyadh has also imposed a full-fledged war on impoverished Yemen, killing and maiming tens of thousands of civilians over the past 6 years. What one may also question is how far the Saudi regime seeking to expose its hegemonic agenda in West Asia and beyond.
So, look, all I want to do is this. I just want to find 11,780 votes, which is one more than we have, because we won the state, and flipping the state is a great testament to our country.
These are the words of the U.S. president, the commander-in-chief of the U.S. military, and a man that just 4 years ago took a pledge echoed by his forefathers to uphold the law and constitution of the United States of America, and a man that wanted to continue for another 4 years. With Trump essentially asking the Secretary of State for Georgia, Brad Raffensperger, to break the law and find nearly 12,000 votes, the prompt reply from the official was clear. Georgia's results are correct. Trump then went on to explain that voter fraud was a serious crime, and then had the audacity to threaten the official by claiming he was taking a huge risk by breaking the law. Irony at its very finest, it seems.
The ballots are corrupt, and you're going to find that they are, which is totally illegal. It's more illegal for you than it is for them, because you know what they did and you're not reporting it. That's a criminal offense. And you know, you can't let that happen. That's a big risk to you and to Ryan, your lawyer. That's a big risk.
Is Trump then breaking the law himself by asking for votes to be found?
I think it is a criminal activity. I think he was clearly pressing an a government official to alter the vote count. That would be illegal under federal law and also under Georgia state law. And then the United States says the national laws and the state laws. What are the chances of the federal law being applied to him? Trump can, of course, give himself a blanket pardon for just about everything. He probably will.
Since the election results were announced, Donald Trump has been contesting the figures and making unsubstantiated allegations of electoral fraud, much of which he believes comes from the postal votes cast by voters worried about voting in person due to the COVID-19 virus.
It's essentially if they did this, which we have no proof of. We have claim after claim after claim with zero proof. Zero.
Trump's behavior has sparked an angry reaction from multiple leading officials, most notably 10 previous defense secretaries of both Republican and Democrat views, who have urged Trump to drop the notion that the election was not fair and accept defeat with grace. Some of Trump's most staunch supporters, however, have continued to attempt to override the decision, with the likes of Ted Cruz and 10 other senators trying to get Congress to reject the clarification of the result due on the 6th of January. Yet even this is being met by resistance from other leading Republicans. Donald Trump has made it no secret of his clear distaste for Iran. The reason? Simply because Iran chose not to conform with the so-called American way, and hence saw the president remove the US from the JCPOA, assassinate Iran's leading military commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, and place sanctions on Iran that constituted nothing short of economic terrorism. Along with his ailing ally Benjamin Netanyahu, the Trump and Israeli regime have longed to start a conflict with Iran, in particular over the last 4 years with Trump as president. But as his time comes to an end, will Trump use a conflict with Iran in a last-ditch effort to stay in power, a move that would still guarantee nothing?
Well, I don't think so. Trump is a very erratic figure, though. I've been hearing that there's imminent war with Iran for 10, 15 years now, and there have been some nasty acts about that, the sanctions, assassinations. But a full attack on Iran, I don't think Trump will do that. There's too much headwind from the Joint Chiefs, the generals and the admirals. They don't want it.
Yet the U.S. military themselves are very wary about possible actions and decisions taken by Trump, with the same 10 former defense secretaries who told Trump to accept the election result also stating that entering the U.S. armed forces into a military dispute would be dangerous, unlawful, and unconstitutional. For Iran, however, the departure of Trump spells a victory and an embarrassing defeat for Trump, as the nation stood firmly against the maximum pressure policy, overcame sanctions through national unity and production, and saw leaders, such as Lieutenant General Soleimani, successfully defeat the US-backed Daesh group, paving the way for a retreat of US forces in the region. With Trump having shown throughout his term the ability to make and act on so many irrational decisions, it appears that the 45th President of the United States is truly on the edge of reason and about to leave a legacy of nothing but lies, deceit, and humiliation.
January the 3rd marked the first anniversary since the commander of the Quds Force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, and deputy head of Iraq's Popular Mobilization Unit, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, were assassinated in a U.S. drone strike. The strike, which also killed a number of their companions near Baghdad International Airport, was carried out under the authorization of U.S. President Donald Trump. Both commanders were deeply revered and respected in the region, particularly due to their efforts to fight terrorism and their key roles in eliminating Daesh from Iraq and Syria. Events were held in Iran, Iraq, Yemen, Syria, Lebanon, and elsewhere in the region to commemorate and pay tributes to the two anti-terror commanders and demand their revenge.
We've seen even a tweet, a message being sent out by the ex-president of Bolivia, Evo Morales, sending his condolences to the people of Iran and the people, the free peoples of the world, and calling Soleimani a hero of the anti-imperialist struggle. This is the reason that people come out in Syria, in Lebanon, in Yemen, in Palestine, commemorating the martyrdom of these great men.
In statements made on the occasion of first anniversary of the assassination, Lebanon's Hezbollah and Yemen's Ansarullah movements asserted that the resistance front will continue down the same path set by General Qasem Soleimani. People in Iraq also held nationwide rallies as well as a ceremony at Baghdad Airport to pay homage to the slain commanders. Calls for the ouster of foreign troops from the Iraqi soil strengthened following the U.S. assassination of Iran and Iraq's top anti-terrorism commanders in Baghdad. Following the attacks, Iraqi lawmakers unanimously approved a bill demanding the withdrawal of all foreign forces from the country. Numerous rallies and protests have also been held across the country since with the same demands. Washington has so far transferred several Iraqi military bases back to local forces, with senior U.S. military officials saying local forces are increasingly able to counter terrorism on their own. The head of Pentagon's Central Command said last year that the number of U.S. troops in West Asia, including Iraq and Syria, would most likely be reduced soon. The top commander, however, said he expected U.S. and NATO forces to maintain a long-term presence in Iraq to both help what he called fighting terrorism and checking Iranian influence in the country.
The U.S. who is staying occupying Iraq because it needs to make sure the resources of this abundant land are not going to the liberation of Arab and Muslim peoples from the yoke of colonization and imperialism. And it's also there to make sure there is no natural continuity between the peoples of the region that have been together for thousands of years, the Iranian peoples and the Arab peoples that have coexisted and coagulated their cultures for centuries. So that is what's happening, and the United States will not leave if it doesn't face resistance to its occupation.
But what has prompted the United States to reduce its troops in the region? Some experts say Trump wants to deliver his 2016 campaign promise of bringing back American forces from abroad. But others believe that Washington is losing its footprint in West Asia as calls for expelling U.S. forces by regional nations have grown stronger than ever.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Thank you.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
By manufacturing an oil crisis in Yemen, Saudi Arabia is able to foment political chaos in the country and stir up popular discontent against domestic oil companies, says Ahmad Abdul Karim Ryder in an article published under the heading "A Manufactured Crisis: How Saudi Arabia Uses Oil to Bring Yemen to Its Knees." Stay tuned for the details, please. Yemen's oil is enthralled to a complex, intertwined network of elites that control the smuggling of fuel imports and new thriving black markets. Starving Yemen of petroleum products has always been a conspicuous feature of Saudi Arabia's nearly six-year-long invasion of the country. However, the most recent blockade is significantly more extensive than previous ones and comes at a time when a pandemic, diseases, and hunger are spreading rapidly across Yemen. The most recent byproducts of that blockade, the spread of schistosomiasis, a faltering economy in areas outside of Saudi control, and a dangerous new black market. Known colloquially as snail fever, schistosomiasis is a rare disease caused by flatworms that thrive in untreated water, something now abundant in Yemen, as the diesel fuel needed to power many of the country's water treatment facilities, especially those in rural areas far removed from any electric grid, has dried up amid the blockade. In a remote village in Al Marwa district, Khaled Abdo looks at his thin daughter, 12-year-old Jamila, with heartbreak as she lies still in the family's hut. Jamila is suffering from abdominal pain, diarrhea, and blood in her stool. Khaled said she has worms in her stomach, now distended and bloated in stark contrast to her otherwise meager frame. Jamila was later diagnosed with schistosomiasis, according to her family, leaving her with just 3 to 10 more years of life if she doesn't receive proper medical care, a luxury in her war-torn country. As the war in Yemen closes in on yet another grim milestone, the end of its sixth year in March, oil-rich U.S. ally Saudi Arabia continues to prevent oil tankers from delivering much-needed fuel to hospitals, water pumping stations, bakeries, cleaning trucks, and gas stations, plunging the entire nation into an unending fuel crisis. The CEO of Yemen Petroleum Company,
Ammar al-Adrai told Min Press that at least 9 tankers have been trapped in Saudi Arabia's Jizan port, which sits on the kingdom's western seaboard, painfully close to the Yemeni border. The tankers, al-Adrai says, have been held despite being checked and issued permits by both the Saudi-led coalition and the United Nations. He confirmed that the vessels are loaded with oil derivatives and that some of them have been detained for over 9 months, leading to the suspension of more than 50% of the operational capabilities in the service, health, industrial and commercial sectors. That lack of fuel has caused an acute shortage of even the most basic goods. Khaled told Min Press that the price of fruits, vegetables, and medicine is skyrocketing, and my farm is defenseless against desertification. Like many farmers, Khaled, who like his daughter Jamila shows symptoms of malnutrition, is unable to power the pumps needed to irrigate his fields, leaving him unable to grow his own food with which to feed his family, and the desert sands encroaching on his now derelict fields. At least 80% of Yemen's 28 million strong population is reliant on food aid to survive in what the United Nations has called the world's worst humanitarian crisis, and the decimation of the remaining agricultural sector is likely to increase that figure. The Yemeni government is indifferent and apathetic to the suffering of citizens, even in areas under their control, Khaled said, accusing the Saudi-backed government of Aden of deliberately compounding the suffering through the proliferation of the black market. Fuel shortages in the northern provinces are caused by the blockade, but in Aden we don't understand what's going on. By manufacturing an oil crisis in Yemen, Saudi Arabia is able to foment political chaos in the country and stir up popular discontent against domestic oil companies. As a sort of grim bonus, the manufactured oil shortages also to incapitate the port of Hodeidah, increasing poverty and unemployment rates and siphoning cash out of the market, according to the Yemen Petroleum Company, YPC. YPC released a statement placing the estimated economic damage caused by Saudi Arabia's refusal to allow tankers to unload their cargo at billions of US dollars. The company also said that the demurrage fees are now at an unprecedented level of nearly $107 million and that Saudi forces have illegally impounded 72 Yemen-bound oil tankers last year, resulting in an approximately 45% drop in the amount of desperately needed fuel shipments arriving at Yemeni ports. The fuel blockade has not only forced thousands of Yemenis to wait for days in lines as far as the eye can see, but it has also left water pumps and treatment plants and hospital generators without fuel. Most drinking water, particularly in rural areas, is extracted using diesel-powered pumps, while the country's sizable refugee population survives on water brought by diesel-powered trucks. Food imports, which generally arrive via one of the country's ports, are processed and packaged at diesel fuel-powered facilities, factories in Hodeidah or Aden, before being transported across the country or sold locally. Outside of the country's coastal cities, where more than 60% of the population resides, freight is transported by road, leaving remote communities at the mercy of trucks that must traverse roads pockmarked and damaged by airstrikes. The few who are willing to undertake the dangerous journey must contend with the high price and scant availability of fuel, pushing the price and availability of even the most basic commodities, including food, water, and medicines, through the roof. The oil crisis in Yemen certainly isn't new, but it has been growing worse recently amid a black market boom, which is adding to the already miserable quality of life for Yemenis. The Saudi regime is flooding southern areas of Yemen under its control with cheap fuel, exacerbating regional tensions and creating an ideal environment for black market petroleum products to boom. The stark disparity between the availability of fuel in Saudi-controlled areas versus areas under Ansarullah control is also causing predictable economic damage to the latter, which is unable to compete amid the Saudi-imposed blockade. Despite the suffocating siege on the country, petrol products are sold illegally on roadsides, streets, and isolated areas in the south and north of the country alike, often at double the official price, with prices in some areas reach 11,000 riyals for 20 liters. These black market petrol products are mixed with water and other materials and enter from Saudi-controlled ports in Aden Port and border crossings such as Al-Wadia, Al-Sahar, and the rich oil Ma'rib province. Yemen's oil is now in large part controlled by a complex network of corrupt officials that control the smuggling routes, imports, and black market sales. Many members of these elite groups are also key allies of Saudi Arabia and the UAE regimes. They not only plunder the wealth and destroy the economy, but they put people's lives and property in danger. People are now forced to seek their fuel from shady black market dealers and store fuel in their homes to get them through tough times. Smuggled petroleum products are sold in residential areas and on licensed storefronts that do not meet security and safety standards and exacerbate the human cost of the crisis.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters all across the globe, wherever you are, and whenever it is that you are listening to this show. One of the important, one of the salient and prominent qualities of a good Muslim is, in fact, tolerance. Never has it been seen through history, never has it been reported in any book, in any source, that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam or the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam were intolerant, were easily aggravated, were hostile or abusive toward people outside of their school of thought, their religion. Never. One of the examples that people often talk about regarding this matter is that of Ayatollah Khomeini, the founder of the Islamic Revolution, especially during his time outside of Iran and France at Nefel le Chateau. He didn't find the need to go door to door and say, "Can we introduce you to our Lord and Savior? Would you like to embrace Islam? Here's a pamphlet about my religion. Why don't you read that? And let me tell you about what's going to happen to you if you don't believe in Islam and how you're going to burn in hell and all for all of eternity. Sometimes that's needed. Sometimes that's the manifestation. That's the example of coexisting. And we need to understand that. And we're going to be right back after this short little story regarding Imam Khomeini.
The title of today's story is Imam Ruhollah Mousavi Khomeini. French physician Dr. Louis, who was in his teens in the closing month of 1978, when the Imam Khomeini made the Paris suburb of Neuf-le-Château, says, "That day, when my father returned home from work, he angrily took off his coat and said, 'This year I have been stalked by misfortune. On one hand, the company is facing bankruptcy, and on the other, our suburb has lost its peace.' My mother consoled him, saying, 'Don't worry, this said that Ayatollah Khomeini will leave within some days to Iran.' Louis adds, 'I was curious to see this great religious leader of Iran who was in our neighborhood. I joined reporters who were daily converging on the area and went to the edge of the orchard where Imam Khomeini was staying. I saw an old but enlightened man in robes sitting cross-legged under a shady tree and talking in cool and calm voice.' Dr. Louis continues, 'I told my father that if he wanted to see a personality who inspired the same feelings as Jesus, peace be upon him, then he should come and hear Ayatollah Khomeini. I finally managed to convince my father, and the next day we went together to see this great spiritual leader from Iran. Ayatollah Khomeini's punctuality very much impressed me. He came on time and sat at the usual place where he used to meet the press. Minutes later, I looked at my father's face. He was listening carefully, and it was apparent that he was very much impressed by Ayatollah Khomeini. A few days later, it was Christmas. We sat for the celebrations when the doorbell suddenly rang. A man with a bouquet of flowers and package of confectionery was standing at the door. He greeted us cheerfully and handed to my father the bouquet and the confectionery, saying, 'This is a present from Ayatollah Khomeini.' He congratulated us on the birthday of Jesus and asked forgiveness if he had disturbed our Christmas celebration. Oh, my father thanked the man and stood amazed at all this love and affection from a Muslim divine."
Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Probably there was no human being who contributed to the world more than he did. Everything that all prophets did before him and everything that all imams and really, really awesome people did after him, he was the source and the means. I mean, he's the source and the means of creation, for crying out loud. Even him, Allah describes in the Quran as mercy for the world. That's your thing. That's your prominent quality. That's what makes you so special. O Muhammad, O final messenger of Allah, the fact that you bring forth mercy, kindness, peace, love, compassion, empathy. The fact that you bring the hearts closer to one another, the fact that you make people feel so good. When we read into the personal qualities and attributions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, both Sunni and Shia sources mention and highlight the fact that when he spoke to someone, he would turn his entire body toward them. He would give his entire attention to that person. He would listen to them eagerly to an extent where the person would feel that Rasulullah has never paid attention to anyone as much as he pays to me. I'm probably his favorite. That's how much the messenger of Allah, the reason behind the creation of the heaven and earth, expressed humility and humbleness when he talked to another human being. That's how much kindness he oozed when he interacted with other people. And that's what drew all hearts toward him. And by doing what he did, Imam Khomeini, during his time in France, he was basically manifesting how he took Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is uswatun hasana, as his example. Rasulullah, who is the best example for every man and woman, was Imam Khomeini's role model. That's why he did what he did, and that's why he was the way he was with the people during his time in France, or whether when he came back to Iran, or whether he was his time in Turkey or Iraq or wherever. The example of kindness that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam set for us is so universal, it's so timeless. It can apply to every time, every situation, every human being. And the fact that so little people, not that many Muslims around the world are practicing it is so sad. And I think we need to take time out of our day and reflect and contemplate about how much we strive to be closer to that role model and that example His Eminence has set, in especially in the realm of kindness and compassion toward other human beings. We are so quick to dismiss other human beings, their feelings, their worldview, their integrity, because they are not from our school of thought. We're even quick to do that toward our fellow Shia because they don't see eye to eye with us on certain matters, whether it's political matters, whether it's matters regarding government or foreign politics or how to deal with certain things and certain ahkam. Where this cancel culture that exists within Islam is really sad. Unfortunately, we're not living in times where we can afford to cancel out our fellow Muslims, because they are literally being canceled out of the face of the world by our opposing enemies. We need to be more careful. We need to be more compassionate toward one another, toward people within our school of thought and outside our school of thought. And I think this could be the only way. This is the only way that we can save the world and its population from utter destruction and annihilation. That's all the time we have for today's episode of The Lantern. Thank you so very much for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.